We faced up to the fact that there were dwindling numbers in the assemblies all over the country and all over the Western world. And we saw that when a ship was sinking, you can do two things. If you can't plug the hole, you have to play sentimental music so that the people die with a sense of majesty. Or you can go right to the heart of the trouble and plug the hole. And we were saying we were not concerned with sentimental music. We wanted to plug the hole so that once again we could see real fruitfulness. We noticed that every local church that God is blessing, there is consecration. Wherever God finds a group of consecrated people, what our friends were singing about, there He will bless, irrespective what the name is above the church. Secondly, we have seen that where God finds a body-life fellowship, that fellowship that functionally works like 1 Corinthians 12, He will bless it. And then we notice the slang expression, you never give a live child to a dead mother. And therefore, if there's going to be real blessing, there must be spiritual life and spiritual life in that local church. Then we notice that the way to get all this and to make it practical was repentance. People challenged me and they said, all right, Brother Peter, we have to agree that we are not really consecrated. We have to agree that we're not really a body-life fellowship. We've got to face it. How do we get from a point of carnality to spirituality? And then we quoted the scripture, if my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven. And beloved brothers and sisters, I believe that's the greatest need of the hour for God's people to humble themselves before God. Then we looked at the subject of barrenness evangelical. We had to confess that there were a very few assemblies seeing souls saved regularly. And therefore we looked at evangelism and we noticed that our kind of evangelism wasn't really touching the people, and we shared with you a 3-year plan of visitation. And we pointed out that our missions were not really productive, mainly because the normal gospel meeting was not productive. Now, when our normal gospel meeting is productive, then we can expect God to bless the special effort. And it's lovely to go into one or two places and see every Sunday, whether in the morning or night, a number of unsaved people in their buildings, and they're being taught the Word of God, and they're being prepared for conversion, so that when the mission begins, there are at least 20 or 25 people right near the kingdom. And then there is this lovely process of reaping, and all the joy it brings to God's people. Just before we came here at Luton, we shall never forget it. The sisters had been working on some people and they felt sure that God was going to bring them into blessing. And on the last night of the mission, two of these ladies were saved. And the last thing I saw was this. All the sisters hugging these new converts and weeping over them after months and years of prayer. Oh, the blessing that brings. And then we looked at the subject, can there be real blessing in the midst of apostasy? And as you know, last night we dealt with Elijah and that miraculous altar. And we notice even in the midst of dreadful apostasy, there can still be blessing. Now, the main remedy for all barrenness is prayer. 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 There is a local church in Belfast in the midst of all that trouble. And they've just erected this church and it seats 3,500. And every Sunday, in the midst of all that trouble, right in the centre of all the problems in Belfast, there is this vast edifice. And it's packed to capacity, both morning and evening. Now, what's the secret? They have two prayer meetings a week. And if you went to one of their prayer meetings, you would find 500 to 600 people there. And then once a fortnight, an all night of prayer. And when God gets his people really praying, he will bless them. And so I want to share with you the importance of prayer. Now, we're going to work on it under a number of headings. First of all, we're going to look at the importance of prayer. Then we're going to see the conditions for prayer. Then we're going to see the nature of prevailing prayer. And I hope this will be a blessing to you. Then the remarkable promises relating to prayer. Did you know there were 103 promises for prayer in the Old and the New Testament? And God expects us to claim every one. And then lastly, I want to show you the power of prayer. Now, shall we turn to Acts chapter 4, and we'll read verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And the Lord will bless that lovely reading of his word to our hearts. The actual test of anyone's spirituality is the amount of time he spends in prayer. If you want to observe a godly man, do not listen too much to his ministry. For we all know a man can be a saint on the platform, but he can be like a serpent in the home. This is possible. But if you see a man that's constantly on his knees before God, generally speaking, you are seeing a spiritual man. Secondly, if you want to test the spirituality of any local church, don't go to the gospel meeting. Don't go even to the worship meeting. Don't go to the ministry meeting. Go to the prayer meeting. And if you see a good number of people who are laying hold upon God in fervent prayer, be sure of this: you're in a spiritual company. You can always test the spirituality of any local church by its prayer meeting. Again, when you go through the scriptures, you will find there's more said about prayer than any other subject. Can I repeat that? If you go through the Bible, you will find there's more said about prayer than any other subject. For instance, in the Bible we have personal prayers. And quite frankly, it would be a wonderful study to go through the personal prayers of some of the men and women of God. And may I say this? Some of the greatest prayers in the Old and the New Testament came from women. Can I repeat that? Some of the greatest prayers from the Old and the New Testament came from godly women. Think of the prayer of Hannah. And think of the prayer of Mary. Then, when we move from personal prayers, there are parental prayers. That means prayers of mums and dads. Especially in the Old Testament, one or two references in the New Testament, who laid hold upon God for their children. Parental prayers. Then you have community prayers. Now, what do I mean by this? When groups of people came together because they were so burdened that they cried unto the Lord that he would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at his presence. Generally speaking, just a few. But they felt the burden of the hour and they just met for prevailing prayer and God answered their prayers. And probably we need that kind of praying for today. And then you find in Scripture assembly prayers. That means when the church came together as one body and with one voice, they cried to God. And when they prayed like that, God shook the very place where they were assembled. And then you have evangelistic prayers. I wish we had time to go through those prayers in Scripture where certain people prayed for other people to be saved and they were saved. Evangelistic prayers. And then you have pastoral prayers. Now these are the prayers of elders. Now if we could go through the New Testament, especially looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul and the prayers of a man called Epaphroditus, we would see the art of pastoral praying. You know, if an assembly has a group of godly elders who regularly meet for prayer, and these men specialize in intercession, you have a group of spiritual fathers that you should revere and respect. An assembly will never rise higher than the level of its spiritual leaders. And that's why we need to constantly pray for the pastoral prayers of the elders of an assembly. Just one or two other things I would like to share. If you read the Ephesian epistle carefully, and you note the third and the fourth chapter, or better still, the first and the third chapter, you will see that the whole of that mighty epistle is based upon the foundation of the prayers of the apostle. So you can see now what a vast subject this is. Now, I think it's true to say, without trying to be critical but helpful, that in the assemblies the last 50 years we've specialized in teaching the Word of God. And that's good. But we have been pygmies in prayer. In fact, some of the other denominations, and it hurts me to say this, would put us to shame as far as prevailing prayer is concerned. And that's why we must really get down to this subject this morning. Now, first of all, the importance of prayer. I want to give a biblical survey of prayer. It will only take me a few minutes. Right at the very beginning, God made man in his image and in his likeness, and he made him mainly for communion. I know that he was to have dominion. I know he was to explore nature and so on. But the main purpose of the creation of man was that man should have communion with God. And that's why we're reading Genesis, that beautiful little phrase, He came down in the cool of the garden to have communion with man. Now, when a person really gets saved, the vital thing is that he's not just saved from hell, that of course is important, or not that he's just saved from his sins, again, that's important. But a person is saved for the one purpose, that communion might be restored, and that man should have intimate communion with his God. And think of the wonder of it. Let me say it quietly and slowly. Man and God together. What a privilege. To think that we can go into our little room, we can kneel down by our bed or a little chair, and we can have intimate communion with the Almighty God. The wonder of it. The first reference to prayer is in Genesis chapter 4, and you remember when Seth had a son whose name was Enos, we read that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And that is the first reference to prayer. The word Enos means frail, mortal, weak. Now can you see the wonder of this? And immediately you have someone that's frail, that's mortal and weak. He wants to pray. What is prayer? It expresses human weakness, and at the same time, omnipotent strength. And that is why we should always be praying. It expresses our weakness. It expresses our frailty. It expresses that there are certain things we can't do. And it reveals at the same time the omnipotent power of the Almighty God. Enos, the first reference to prayer. Then the first mighty man of prayer in Scripture was Abraham. Now we don't read of Noah praying, although he did. We don't read of Enoch praying, although he did. The first mighty man of prayer was Abraham, and what an intercessor he was. And as you go through the life of that mighty man of faith, we realize that his faith was genuine because of the constant state of prayer that he was in. Think of the way he interceded for Lot. Think of the way he interceded for a child, and God gave him that child. And we thank God for that mighty man of prayer, Abraham. And then the torch was passed on, not so much to Isaac, but to Jacob. And we read of Jacob wrestling with the man of God and saying with great perspiration dripping from his forehead, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And the Lord changed him from a Jacob to an Israel. And that means a prince with God. And a man who is intimate with God is always a prince with God. He has an influence with God. Jacob. Then from Jacob you will discover that the torch was passed on to Moses. Now I know Joseph was a great man, but there's a very few references where he prayed. Now he did pray, of course. But the mighty man of prayer that comes to us is this man Moses. And at the burning bush he saw the great I Am, and from that moment we find him constantly interceding for the people of God. In fact, he was the man that knew God face to face, and that's why he was the weakest man on earth. And from Moses, it was passed on to Joshua, and Joshua's life begins when you see him prostrated before the captain of the Lord of hosts. What a state to be in when you begin a ministry of conquest. Prostrated before the captain of the Lord of hosts. And as you go through the judges, you find some references to prayer, but a very few. And then when you come to the last of all the judges, Samuel, what a mighty man of prayer. And Samuel leaves the scene saying that he did not want to sin against Israel in not praying for them. And the whole of Samuel's life was marked by prayer. Why? Because he came from a mother who prayed for him. For this child I have prayed, and she gave him to the Lord. You know, if you've got some spiritual mothers of Israel among you, old-fashioned language, I know, but it's lovely language. If there are one or two sisters, one or two elders' wives, who are giving themselves to prayer, you've got power in that local church. Thank God for those spiritual mothers like Hannah that gave themselves to fervent prayer. And then from Samuel, it was passed on to David. And David was an outstanding man of prayer. He began his ministry by praying. Immediately he became king when the Philistines came against him. He inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up and fight the host of the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for I will doubtless give the Philistines into thy hand." And that marked the whole of David's life with one exception. When he became lazy, he walked on a veranda and saw an object of beauty, and he fell into sin that scarred four generations. Beloved, let me say this. Always keep from the local church moral sin. If you're a husband and wife, make a covenant before God that you will only give your physical affection to your own partner and no one else. That is absolutely vital. David failed there. And then as we go through the kings, there were two mighty men of prayer, Hezekiah and Josiah. I cannot say very much about them. But when you look at the prophets, oh, what mighty men of prayer they were. Think of the prayers of Elijah. Think of the prayers of Elisha. Think of the prayers of Jeremiah, weeping all night. Think of the prayers of Ezekiel. These mighty, mighty men of prayer. No wonder God bless them. And then when we come to our Lord Jesus, what a man of prayer. He began his ministry in the waters of Jordan, and Luke, who represents him as the man, says that he was praying. You remember when he was going to appoint the 12 apostles, he spent the night in prayer. Do you remember on an occasion when he was healing all day long, and it was eventide, he went up into a mountain and spent the night in prayer. Our Master, our Lord. You remember on the transfiguration, as he was praying, says Luke, his face shone as the sun. Again in the Garden of Gethsemane, his praying. On the cross, in the midst of all his atoning pains, his praying. When he was raised from the dead, the last thing he did was to lay or lift his hands above his disciples and bless them in prayer. And what is he doing now as our great high priest? What is he doing? He's making intercession for us. And what is the Holy Spirit doing within us? He's praying with groanings that cannot be uttered. You see, all prayer. Prayer. And then when you look at the book of the Acts, in Acts chapter 1, they're praying with the women. Lovely to see the women all in a prayer meeting. Can't do without. Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in prayer. Acts 3, they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Acts chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were judged in the atmosphere of prayer. Acts chapter 6, the apostles appoint deacons that we might give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of his word. Acts chapter 7, Stephen enters the presence of God praying. What a prayer it was. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He left the atmosphere of Calvary upon the world. What a prayer. Acts chapter 8, when the apostles came and prayed over the Samaritan believers, they received the Spirit. Acts chapter 9, we read of Saul, behold, he prayeth. And he never stopped, did he? And Acts chapter 10, Peter's praying, Cornelius is praying, and they met. You see, every chapter. Now, I wish I could go through the epistles to show you now the importance of prayer as seen in the epistles, but my time has gone. But can you see by that very, very flimsy survey the absolute importance of prayer? Now, secondly, the conditions of prayer. We find in Isaiah, and this is mentioned twice, the Lord takes recognition of the man of a humble and contrite heart and who trembles at his word. You see, when we come into the presence of God, God loves the humble and the broken heart. One thing I have noticed, brothers and sisters, going through the Old Testament, and perhaps I've missed this, but now I see it very clearly, that God hates pride. Can I repeat it? God hates pride. Whether it's personal pride, social pride, educational pride, theological pride, ecclesiastical pride, he hates it, knows it. Why? Because it was pride that brought sin into the universe through Satan. So you see, if God is going to bless us when we pray, there must be that humble and contrite heart. It's the humble and contrite heart, Psalm 51, that the Lord will not despise. Then in Psalm 24, we read this amazing statement, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That's the man that shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. Now what does that mean? When we pray, it's not so much what we say in prayer, it's what we are in prayer. Now, we can pray all night, but God will not hear us if we regard iniquity in our heart. For instance, supposing we had a prayer meeting tonight and we asked the Lord to bless, and supposing I had some kind of bitterness toward two or three brethren here, well, that prayer would be hindered by my bitterness. What must I do? I must get right with those brethren. Or, supposing there are two sisters and they're not speaking together and they have a chaste spirit, well, if God is going to hear our prayers, those things must be put right. You see, he wants clean hands. Again, this is repeated in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you remember what Paul says, I would that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So what constitutes holy hands? Without wrath. Now what does that mean? Put in the positive. In love. It's a lovely thing when God sees, figuratively, all his people lifting up loving hands. Love is the secret of blessing. And then doubting, what's the opposite to doubting? Faith. So that when we come into the presence of God, we lift up a heart that's expressed by our hands, and as we do so, we show him that we're in love with the Lord and one another and with his word, and we intimately believe and trust him. Now I use the word intimately because faith is like that. It's something that's personal between us and God. And so he wants us to really trust him. We'll discuss that in a few seconds' time. And then there must be the abiding life. Now this is what the word says. If ye abide in me, John 15, and my word abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done. Now that's a tremendous promise. Now what does it mean to abide? First of all, it means to know my position in Christ. Now I wish I had time to outline that, but I have. Secondly, it means that I must implicitly trust him for everything. Three, it means that just as a branch is surrendered to the vine, we must be totally surrendered to the Lord. And then my word abiding in me. What does that mean? The word becomes a book that we obey, so it becomes a part of our constitution. Then he says, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done. Now what does that mean? We shall never pray outside the will of God when we're abiding. We shall always pray within the will of God, and it shall be done. May take time, but it shall be done. Now let's move from there to the nature of prayer. Now would you turn with me, please? This is such an important verse. It's Colossians chapter 4. Verse 12. Epaphras, the same word as Epaphroditus, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, would you please note, first of all, his spirituality. He was a servant, a bondslave of Christ. Secondly, would you please note his nativity, one of you. Oh, I think that's lovely. He was not an outsider who was imported. He was someone who was in the local church, one of you. And beloved, may this refer to one of you in the local church. Someone that's going to give himself to fervent believing prayer. Then I want you to note, he salutes you always. That's a lovely word. So we've seen three things. Number one, we've seen his nativity. Number two, we've seen his spirituality. Number three, we've seen now his consistency. Always. Constantly at it. You know, it's lovely to see someone that has that consistent walk with God. And this was the man. Then I want you to note his speciality, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, I am not a good Greek reader. Quite frankly, I wish in one way I was, because it saves a lot of hard work. I have to rely mainly upon good lexicons. And the other day I looked at this word, labouring fervently, and I noticed in the Greek it was one word, one Greek word, labouring fervently. Then I looked up my Newbery, and I'm very fond of a Newbery, and I noticed that he uses the word striving, so I went back to my lexicon to check up on Mr. Newbery. And then I discovered that it was quite right. The inflection of the word could be striving. And then I discovered that the word was taken from a runner, running the marathon. And he comes right near to the end of the race and about five people. And suddenly he slips out of the box and he strives for the tape. Now that's the meaning of the word. It's striving for an objective. Now, what a wonderful lesson that is. Some of you mothers and fathers, you've got children that are breaking your heart. Haven't you? Perhaps there are difficulties and problems that are in the local church that I don't know of. You all look a lovely group of people to me. But there are problems and difficulties. Now, real prayer is this. Seeing the objective and praying for it and not taking your mind from the objective. And the objective of Epaphras was not for sinners, it was for the saints, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Then I put down Mr. Newbery and I took up Mr. Darby's new translation, and I noticed he uses the word combating. So to my lexicon I went, and I was looking up the inflections of the word, and to my surprise, in the Greek word I discovered it could be used combating. But here's a problem: when we pray, we don't combat with God, do we? See the difficulty? What then does it mean? When we pray, we submit to God. We acquiesce to God. But now he's using the word combating. He realized that prayer was a wrestling, a battling. Against what? The ugly powers of the devil. Now, brothers, can I say this in passing? We're right in the last seconds of this age. We're all going to heaven very shortly. We won't be here much longer. Now, I want to say that with authority. And the devil is attacking us. And we're not being attacked by normal demons. For instance, if a man stood on this platform and he had seven demons and you saw it in the manifestations of the demons, you would see something that was vulgar and that would frighten you. We're not attacked by those demons. We're attacked by principalities and powers. That means lords over the demons. And that's why in all the churches today there are problems. We're under attack. Now, my dear friends, we need those men and women of God that can come into the presence of God. Forgive me raising my voice. And bring down the strongholds of the devil. To clear them out. And we need men like that. Because we are under attack. Combating. Oh, I thank Mr. Darby for that thought. Then would you believe it? I went to my library and I picked up Mr. Weymouth. Now, when you read Mr. Weymouth, always have a question, because he did not believe in the essential deity of Christ. But I noticed that he uses the word wrestling. And I got very excited. I went to my lexicon and I looked at it very carefully, and I was looking up all the inflections of the word, and I noticed that you could use the word wrestling. And it, in my mind, went to old Jacob. When the man of God, the Lord Jesus, wrestled with him and touched the hollow of his thigh, he took his two big hands and he held on to the man of God and he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Persevering prayer. Now, again, beloved, I want to say something and I hope it helps. I want to be a help. When we are praying, forget that clock. You know, I don't know how some assemblies manage on a half an hour prayer a week. Think of it. Half an hour a week. What a terrible thing. No wonder we've lost our power. Now, this is prayer that's prevailing. And it means a group of people come together because of some problem or some exercise or because of some soul, and they kneel before God and they say, we will not let thee go except thou bless me. Do you remember that little woman that the Lord describes in this parable, the unjust judge? And she comes and she knocks at his door and says, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not. But this little woman wasn't a pulsatilla type. This little woman was a woman of determination, and she comes knocking at his door, and you can see her staring eyes and you could see her fixed jaw, and she says, avenge me of mine adversary. Nay, he says, though I fear not God nor regard man, this widow's troubling me. If I don't give her her request, and this is what it literally means, she'll black my eye. And you just imagine a little woman, 4 foot nothing, and this mighty judge, and there she is, offends me of mine adversary. And the Lord commends her. My, she's going to use violence on me. Now that's the kind of prayer he loves. When someone gets into his presence and cries out saying, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. Then would you believe it? I thought I must try someone else. I looked at Mr. Young, Dr. Young. And I smiled, in fact, I chuckled. He used the word agonizing in prayer. So back to my lexicon I went. And I noticed, to my surprise, that the word could be, in the inflection of the word, agony. Agony. What does that mean? Now the Lord Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed in an agony. But none of us can pray like that. At that moment, he saw the sin of the world. He saw universal death. He saw the power of Satan. And beloved, we shall never be expected to pray like that. Only a divine person can pray like that. But then I looked at the word pain and agony in Romans 8. And do you know what it means? Birth pangs. Birth pangs. Now let me explain, and then I'll close. Supposing we were walking down the street, and we heard someone groaning. And then we passed by 3 days later, and we saw a coffin coming out. That would be the groan of death. But supposing we were walking down the same street and we heard another groan. And then 14 days later, we saw a pram coming out. It was a groan that produced a child. This word agony means birth pangs. It means we groan in the presence of God for souls to be complete in Christ. And it produces a healthy child. They stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. My time has gone. My wife needs the eye salve. So I must close. And shall we just have a little word of prayer? Lord, we just come that thou wilt teach us to pray. Lord, thou knowest how we deeply love this assembly at Acacia Ridge. And we long to see it spiritual, filled with the Spirit, growing and becoming more like the Lord Jesus. O God, teach us all the art of prayer. And we pray above all that thy people may so assemble for intercession and prayer that they might see God doing things in answer to prayer. And above all, may they know the restored presence of the Lord. And may they know the power of the Spirit in their midst. Grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You will notice this morning we dealt with the subject of the test of spirituality. It's always seen in the prayerful condition of a brother or a sister, or testing the prayer meeting at any assembly. And then we notice from the Word of God the importance of prayer, and we had a survey of the Old and New Testament. And then we looked at the subject of the conditions for prayer. And then we considered the nature of prayer. And now we're going to look at the power of prayer, and it's seen beautifully outlined in this particular narrative, beginning at verse 23 of Acts 4. Acts 4:23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, or unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, the word is sovereign Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child or servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child or servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And God will bless the reading of his word. I think it is true, brothers and sisters, that you can tell the spirituality of a local church not by their worship meeting, nor by their gospel meeting, or even their teaching meeting, but by their prayer meeting. If you go to a local church and you find in the normal prayer meeting fervent, believing prayer, and the saints gathering for prayer, be sure of this, you're in a spiritual meeting. But we all have to face it, as we said this morning. For the last 50 years, we have specialized in the teaching of the word, and that's good. But we have been pygmies in prayer. The prayer meeting all over the Western world has been the worst attended meeting. And that is why I believe we have lost our power. Unfortunately, in my circumstances, I can easily be deceived. You say, how? Well, when we go to an assembly, mainly it's to have an evangelistic mission or a teaching session, and I suppose all the saints are on their best behavior and they all turn out. But that's not the assembly. The assembly basically is what you were 3 or 4 or 6 weeks before the mission. Now that's our spiritual temperature. Now here in the book of the Acts, we find something different. In this first recorded prayer meeting in the book of the Acts, we find that they had a love for the company. Being let go, they went to their own company. And what a beautiful word that is. Then they had a special love for the Lord in the way that they addressed him. They called him Sovereign Lord God. Now we must look into the depth of that word and see what it means. Then you will notice that they had a love for the word when they were in the midst of persecution. They were not surprised, but they quoted Psalm 2 to cite their condition in a hostile world. And then three, they had a love for souls. They prayed for boldness, the very thing that would throw them back into prison. And this shows their love for precious souls. First of all, let's take the love for the Lord. When they prayed, they lifted up one voice. It must have been a beautiful meeting. Someone would obviously pray, but his name is not mentioned. But when he lifted up his voice, they lifted up their voice with him, and one voice went up to God. And that is why when a brother stands up to pray, we should follow that prayer carefully and meticulously. So that when he says something very beautiful about the Lord Jesus, we all come in with our Amen. And when he says something that's exquisitely beautiful, there's nothing wrong in saying Hallelujah. Aren't we peculiar people? We have given all the praises and all the hallelujahs to the Pentecostals. And all we have are ignorant grunts, isn't that so? And you know, the Lord wants us to be a group of people that worship intelligently, but worship fervently. So that when our brothers are worshipping, we lift up one voice with our amens and those confirmations that come from the heart. Now they lifted up one voice and said, Sovereign Lord. Now what does it mean? In order to see the root of the word, would you please turn to 1 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 5 or 6. It's chapter 6, I'm awfully sorry, the first verse. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, that means under slavery, count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. The word masters there means sovereign Lord. And the translators were right in not using the word sovereign Lord, because they use that only for the Lord. But they use our own masters, but it's the same word. In a Roman household, there were two kinds of servants. There was a servant that was paid a wage, and he always called his master overseer, the same word as elder. And then there was a poor man that was bought from about 6 to 30 pieces of silver, and he was a slave. And he always addressed his master with this word, Sovereign Lord, Absolute Master. Now why? Every part of his body and all his time belonged to his master. He was a slave. He had no freedom at all. Now of course there were two kinds of masters. There were the bad masters and there was a good master. You remember in the Old Testament there was a particular man that was bought by another Jewish man, and he was such a good master, he gave him a wife and they had children, and when the time came to go out and leave, he didn't want to leave. So what happened? He said to his master, I know I could go out free after 7 years, but would you mind if I served you forever? And then they would take him to the judges, and the judges would come back to his house, and there would be a great crowd around the house, and they would take an awl, a very, very vicious instrument, and then they would take him to the doorpost, and he would say something like this, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. And they pierced his ear with the awl, and he was marked forever. And therefore, He called his master Sovereign Lord, not because of a sadistic way, but because of infinite love for him. Now, when these early Christians came together, they enslaved themselves to the Lord, and they called him Sovereign Lord. And do you know what that meant? Every one of them was laid on the altar, and their ears were pierced. Beloved, may I ask a question? We have experienced the love of the Lord this morning, haven't we? We have felt the touch of His love upon us. We have seen that broken bed speaking of His life on the cross that was made sin for us. We have actually drank the wine that speaks of His blood that was poured out. What love? Now I'm going to ask a question. Out of love for the Lord, have you gone to the doorpost? And is your ear bored? Or are you still a carnal Christian, wanting self-life and world life, and the life of the Lord Jesus at the same time? You see, when God is going to bless His people, they must learn to say, Sovereign Lord, not out of a dictatorial way, but out of pure love for the Lord Jesus. Just answer up to that question. Can I call Him this morning Sovereign, Absolute Lord? Then they had a love for the company. Being let go, they went to their own company. Now, the word own there is only mentioned twice in scriptures, so the scholars inform. The first time it was mentioned was in John chapter 13, when the Lord said, having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Now, what does the word mean? A lady may have an engagement ring, and she may have this for about 40 or 50 years with a wedding ring. And perhaps that engagement ring costs, shall I say, $150. But to that lady that is in love with her husband, that engagement ring is worth more than $150,000. It's a token of love. It means everything to her. Money couldn't buy it. Now that's the meaning of the word. When the Lord looked upon that little company, He said, you are my treasure. You are my special company. Can I use the word in the Greek? You are my ecclesia. The pearl of great price. And He gave everything for it. That's what God thinks of us. As He looks down upon His people, all the riches of God are seen in Christ, and all the riches in Christ are seen in the church, and He will not be satisfied until we are presented to Him without spot, without blemish, or without a wrinkle. His bride, His treasure. Now these early Christians put so much treasure and so much value on the assembly that being let go from prison, instead of going home, they went to their own company. Now, my dear friends, there always comes a battle in our lives between idols. I have to face it. You have to face it. Do I love the Lord Jesus more than myself? Do I love the Lord Jesus more than my best hobby? Do I love the Lord Jesus more than my family and my home? That's a problem, isn't it? You see, when these early Christians were released from prison and their life was in jeopardy, you would imagine if they had been us going straight home and saying, look, dear, I'm out. being let go, they went to their own company. Beloved, our homes and our families are all temporal. Very shortly we're going to leave them all. We're going to leave them. The Lord's coming. And all the treasures we've built up, we're going to leave it behind. And somehow I feel in the Western world, when the old beast, the man of sin, comes and looks at some of our homes and these palatial things that we've stored up, he'll bring them all on the television and he'll say, "Look, look what these pilgrims and strangers had." We mustn't put too much value on the home. Mind you, the home is precious. As we were hearing last night, there should be the Lord's table in our home, a place where husband and wife share spiritual realities together. But always remember, it's temporary. When we go up to heaven, we won't go up with families. There will not be mums and dads and children. That will be all over once and forever. And we shall be there as the assembly of God, the ecclesia of God, and as the bride of God. Bride of God. Now here, you find these Christians, when they are let go, they went to their own company. The way to destroy assembly, as we saw it in London, was this. To have 150 in fellowship, 150 at the breaking of bread, about 100 at the gospel meeting, and 30 at the prayer meeting. And that went on for years, until the Lord closed it all down. You see, when we're like that, we cease to be an assembly. Being let go, they went to their own company. Beloved, when we get to a point where we can honestly say, "Sovereign Lord," and we are consecrated, you won't be able to keep away from the assembly. Do you know, I have known places where God had deep dealings with his people and they were laid upon the altar. And when it came to the night of the prayer meeting, they were so anxious to get there that sometimes husband and wives had a little argument. Who was going? One had to stay behind with the children. The draw was so great to see what God was going to do in that prayer meeting. May God make an Acacia Ridge like that. A company of people that's drawn together in love. A love for the Lord. A love for one another. Then they had a love for the Word. You see, now they were in serious trouble. Many of them were on the verge of being thrown into prison again. And when they came together for prayer, notice what they say. They cite their condition. They accept the persecution. They use Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. In other words, we must remember this, that the first century church was constantly under persecution. If you were in the church of Thessalonica, and if this was the church of Thessalonica, and they were only 6 months old in the faith, what would happen would be, in a meeting like this, one or two of us would go out and we'd be apprehended and probably put to death. And in the midst of all that persecution, they prospered. And this is what I find, the church in China is prospering. Why? Because it's being persecuted. Will we be persecuted? I think we will shortly. I believe before the Lord comes, there will be again persecution. And I'm going to tell you why. The moment a New Testament church gets aggressive in evangelism and God's people are surrendered to the Lord, we shall find the devil attacking us. Now he doesn't worry about us because we're not disturbing his kingdom. But the moment we are surrendered to the Lord, it will increase persecution. Now I noticed this morning all the sisters are covered. And I noticed this morning all the brothers are bareheaded. In a few years' time, some of us will go to prison for that teaching. You what? We shall be called sexist. And we shall be in great difficulty. But that's when the Lord is going to bless us. Don't be afraid of persecution. It always revives the church. I wish I could go on to add, but my time has gone. And then I want you to note they had a love for the Lord. Now, supposing one or two of our members or leaders were put in prison, shall I say two of you elders were placed in prison? And we're all meeting for prayer. And in those days, there would be, I suppose, about 2,000 or 3,000 people meeting for prayer in one of the great abiding chambers of the temple. And then all of a sudden, we see two of our leaders coming in. My word! You would see the faces of the saints shining. Amen! Glory to God! They've been released. And then they would get up and give testimony of how the Lord remarkably released them and gave them power before the Sanhedrin. And then we would see the man that was lame wonderfully rejoicing and healed. Now, what would we pray in our days if we had a situation like this? I'll tell you what we would pray. Lord, help us to be wise. Help us not to annoy the people. And please give to us diplomacy. They prayed for boldness. The very thing that would throw them back into prison. Can you see it? They had a love for the Lord, a love for one another, a love for the Word, and a love for dying souls. They were prepared to die for them. No wonder when they prayed, the place was shaken. Beloved, what I would like to see is this. A group of Christians like those in Acacia Ridge and Salisbury coming together and having a humbling time before God. And the local church as a body surrendering itself to the Lord. Right? And then if there are any little differences, putting them all right and loving one another with that Calvary love. And then cherishing the Word of God so that it becomes a part of our spiritual constitution. And then have that fervency to launch out into the deep and share the gospel with our neighbors. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. May God do a work like that among you, so that it's recorded that Jesus is in the house. Amen.